Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning will be from verses 17 through 34. Verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And now, for our communion meditation this morning, we will be continuing what we started last week, which is meditating on communion. Last week, we considered the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, learning that it is not just a mere memory, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith, God objectively blesses and nourishes our souls in a very mysterious but real way. Now, today we'll be learning about another aspect of the Lord's Supper, which is worthy partaking of it. Worthy partaking of it. And though perhaps this is a little more straightforward, I think, than what we learned last week, it's still an important topic that is liable to misunderstanding and leaning perhaps too far in one direction or another direction. So I trust that we'll, by God's grace, benefit during our time together. We'll briefly expound the text and then afterward note some practical application for us. So if you did open your Bibles, let's now look to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Listen to the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Amen, the word of the Lord. And now let us pray for God's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Son, you invite us into fellowship with you, and that you cleanse us by his blood, making us worthy to commune with you through Christ's merit. Would you help me to speak nothing but what is true of you and glorifying to you, and help us all to rejoice and be glad in the privilege of having fellowship with you for all time. We ask this in the name of him who makes sinners worthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So to start our exposition off for today, we will first observe a problem. And this problem is clearly stated by Paul for us in verses 17 through 22. And on a most basic level, Paul identifies this problem in verse 18, saying, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Divisions among you. A fundamental problem the Corinthians faced in their church was division. When you read the rest of the chapter, and indeed several chapters afterward, we could aptly summarize their problems under the heading of division. Division is a great scourge and poison upon churches and is wholly contrary to Christ's will for his churches. By division, we do not mean small things such as ordinary disagreements that happen in life and mere differences of opinion. These things are normal. They're to be handled in a mature way. That's just the result of living in a sinful world. As it turns out, even in our reduced size group this morning, we still have just as many opinions and ideas as there are people in this room. And we cannot possibly agree with each other all the time on everything. But that's okay. Instead, what we're talking about is a sinful kind of disagreement, a sinful contention stemming from meaningful errors in theology and practice and morals, which disrupts the peace and love of the church. We're talking about more serious things. And sometimes those minor things can become serious when we elevate them to a level that they shouldn't be at. Such divisions, though always sad and wrong, they're actually inevitable. As Paul says in verses 18 through 19, he says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Though division should not be the normal or constant state of a church, Paul teaches us that they are a necessary occurrence from time to time. That word necessary is very interesting, isn't it? There must be something wrong from time to time in your churches. And the reason is because God uses such situations to visibly identify those whose faith is genuine as opposed to counterfeit. It's actually kind of interesting. When you look, I believe it's the end of Joshua, you see something somewhat similar. After the people have come into Canaan and they've done a lot of their fighting, it says that the Lord actually left some of the nations in their midst so that way he could test them and ensure that they would obey the way that they ought to. You know, and this is basically the same principle here as well, but for the New Testament church too. Every once in a while, we're going to have problems in the church. That's just the way it's going to be. I mean, God is using those things for his glory and our good. In our specific case this morning, though, Paul identifies a profaning of the Lord's Supper in their midst. In verses 20 through 21, he explains, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." We therefore see the problem. The church gathering for the Lord's Supper does not treat the meal as holy and as belonging to Jesus, but as something common and belonging to themselves. Some hog the elements for themselves, gluttonizing themselves and becoming drunk on wine, leaving the rest with nothing to partake of at all. Paul's disapproval is clear when he says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Paul considers such behavior as despising the church and humiliating others, since it makes a mockery of the Lord's holy meal. Basically, the Corinthians were taking what ought to have been the Lord's Supper and completely turning it on its head, making it something that was useless for both themselves and for others. And as a brief aside, it is worth pointing out that we do subtly see an implicit distinction here between the Lord's Supper and what Jude 12 calls the love feasts. In New Testament times and in the early church afterward, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was sometimes accompanied with a fellowship meal. And that word accompanied is important. Though accompanied, they were distinct. Paul implies in verse 22 and makes clear later in verse 34 that if you want to fill your bellies, you can do that at home. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to be the replacement of someone's daily meal. Its purpose is something else entirely. That's even what Paul says in the verses we just read earlier about how it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You have your own houses to eat this meal that you're partaking of. The Lord's Supper is something spiritual and special. You know, it's not a common dinner at all. But this brings us now to the second point of our exposition. After seeing the problem, we now will see the solution. The solution. Paul attempts to solve the Corinthians' problem by calling them back to the supper's original institution by Christ. He's saying, we want to fix this problem, let's look to Jesus. That's usually a pretty good piece of advice, I would say. We see this in verses 23 through 26, where we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And now, Paul taking this tactic is really quite interesting, I think. After identifying the problem earlier in the passage, he does not immediately jump to shut down the behavior. You know, that might be something that we would expect to read, or even something that we would do ourselves. But instead, Paul first seeks to address the underlying problem, which is actually doctrinal. You see, their actions were flowing out of how they were understanding and perceiving this meal. Paul reminds the Corinthians that it's not common. This meal is not about themselves, and it's not about physical nourishment, but it is about Jesus. It is about remembering that Christ suffered in his body for the sake of our salvation. It's about remembering the new covenant that Christ established with his blood, a covenant that procures forgiveness of sins both now and forever. And what's more, this meal is about proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns in glory. It is often said that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the Word of God made visible. You'll sometimes see that theme when you read in theology, and this passage is one of the reasons why. The Lord's Supper is a visible proclamation of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners to give them eternal life. When we see the elements here, and we see the broken bread, and we see the dark red cup, we remember that beautiful thing that Jesus did for the sake of sinners. We have the gospel present before our very eyes, in a manner of speaking. Paul wants to make perfectly clear to his audience the great significance of this meal, so that they may be better prepared to receive his correction. If he's going to tell them what you're doing is wrong, they're probably going to ask why. What's the big deal? What are we doing wrong? And Paul is laying that groundwork, reminding them that this meal is something so supremely special. And this brings us to our last point of exposition. Having identified the problem and presenting the solution, we'll now see Paul's own application to the Corinthians. As is Paul's frequent custom, he starts with doctrine, and then afterwards he goes on with the applications. And to start by connecting the dots for his audience, he helps them to understand the full weight of their sin in light of God's truth. He's going to say, okay, here's the problem. You guys are celebrating the Lord's Supper in this way. Here is what you need to know about what the Lord's Supper means. And now he's going to say, in light of this supper and its significance, here's what your problem truly means underneath the visible external problems. He states it plainly in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now that is a hard, hard saying from Paul, but it must be heard. To partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to make oneself guilty concerning the Lord's body and blood. In the case of the Corinthians, the unworthy manner was obviously their drunken and gluttonous revelry. And now, although there are some who wish to restrict this unworthy partaking to the Corinthians' error, they don't really want to expand it beyond anything besides this immediate context, I don't think that that's a sound way of handling it. Paul's statement is a general blanket statement, which certainly applies to the Corinthians, but naturally extends beyond the Corinthians. He is giving a general principle and applying it to their specific situation. What then does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? It cannot mean that one must be free from sin. That's something that we must emphasize. Not only will sin remain with us until our death and glorification, but this would be completely opposed to the point of the Lord's Supper. As we learned last week, this supper is in fact a means of grace which God intends to bless us and strengthen us in the faith. This meal is meant to nourish needy sinners, not exclude them. However, this meal is not for any sinner, but rather for the one who comes in faith and repentance. To partake worthily is to do so trusting in Christ for forgiveness and strength, hating your sin and resolving to fight it. Correspondingly, to partake unworthily is to come without this faith and repentance, being self-righteous or loving that which you know to be sin. In other words, worthiness to partake is not about perfection in one's life. For you to have this morning, as we will after we're done with this meditation, we're not saying you need to be perfect right now, today. It's rather about the disposition of your heart. In the Corinthians' case, the disposition of their hearts was proud, and it was self-indulgent, which externally manifested in their raucous drunkenness and gluttony. Because the disposition of their heart is the core issue, the underlying issue, the reason why they were having their problems. This is why we read in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul is saying, look within. You know, why, Corinthians, are you acting in this undignified way? And this is the call for us too. It's not, are you perfect in your life? Are you still struggling with this, that, and the other sin? It's look inside and understand, are you truly trusting, imperfectly, but still trusting in Jesus? Do you hate, imperfectly, but still hate, your sin? For the Corinthians, their unworthy disposition sadly led to dire consequences. Starting in verse 29, we read, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Here, we see Jesus brought temporal discipline upon the Corinthian church. When one participates without discerning the body, which I take to mean without discerning the holy nature and use of this meal, we could get into that more, but we don't really have time for that this morning. When you don't discern the body rightly, then this is an occasion for judgment. In the Corinthians' case, this means that many became sick and some even died. Paul makes clear that this punishment on their church was not Christ's rejection of them, though. It wasn't him rejecting them. It was a discipline of them. Paul says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." For the true believer and true church, though Christ may discipline us in light of our sin, it is always corrective. It is restorative, not because he has rejected us, but because he loves us and is conforming us to more closely reflect his holy perfection. And now, I'm not saying, of course, that if we were to partake unworthily, that automatically these horrible circumstances would fall upon you personally or us personally. It's possible. But there are many churches who, in fact, celebrate it unworthily, and they don't yet suffer that consequence. But that's just the Lord's patience with us, because it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And he gave us the scriptures as an example. So we do not want to test the Lord. We just want to take him at his word and say, we want to come to this meal with a disposition of trust and love. But having briefly expounded this passage now, at this point, I think it's important for us to consider a more practical application to our lives so that we may be doers of this word and not merely hearers. And for today, I want to summarize our application in this way. Receive Christ without fear. Receive Christ without fear. Now, when I say this, you might think to yourself, that's a little interesting. We just heard about the bad consequences of unworthy participation in the supper, and you're saying that we should not fear. That's the takeaway that you want us to have. And my answer to this is yes, that's exactly what I am saying, but I want to explain that. Speaking for myself personally, I have been in the church and church circles and so forth all of my life. And though I cannot read the hearts of other people, no one can actually. We have to be told what people's hearts are, or piece some clues together, but we can't really know people's hearts truly. We can still observe their words and their actions. That does tell us something, right? And because of this, I know that sometimes this subject of worthy partaking can be a little tough. At least for some people. And perhaps this is sometimes due to a guilty conscience, but I think very often it can also be due to the heartfelt believer's recognition, humble recognition, of his remaining struggle with sin. And such a tender-hearted person may be reluctant or fearful to partake of the Lord's Supper as a result. You know, they look at their lives and they see within their hearts and like, okay, well, maybe I'm not getting drunk and gluttonizing myself all the time, But I mean, I do other bad things, and I, kind of feel like for as long as I've been in Christ, I really should be doing better than I ought to be doing, right? I think that might describe some of us here this morning even. And because of this, I want to remind us of a very important fact. The Lord's Supper was instituted for the spiritual nourishment of sinners. The Lord's Supper was instituted for the spiritual nourishment of sinners. It is for those who feel weak, of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, of those who need strength in the constant fight against sin. Sometimes when we think of receiving the supper worthily, we ask ourselves those questions that I mentioned earlier, am I worthy enough? I struggle so much with my sin. In fact, I struggle much more than I think I should. I've been with Christ for a year, for 5 years, for 10 years, for 50 years. Will God really judge me if I partake without getting my act together? Perhaps you have had this thought before. Perhaps you've had this thought even today as we were covering this passage. And if this is you, I just want to put your mind and your heart at ease. This meal is for you. This meal is for you. You see, the Lord's Supper is meant to nourish us when we sometimes feel too weak to go on and too unworthy of God's love. We must remember that when we speak of partaking worthily, we are saying that we must partake with a disposition of faith and repentance. Faith is not a matter of believing hard enough. It's not straining hard enough, but is rather resting and trusting in Christ. Faith is not a work. It is trusting in Christ's work, despite the failures of our own work. This also applies to repentance as well. Repentance, biblically defined, refers to an inner disposition of our heart, not to our good works. We don't have time to turn there, but John the Baptist, for example, when he exhorts some of those that he's baptizing to live lives honoring to God, he says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which means that the fruit, good works, is something different than repentance. Repentance is internal. It is a turning away from sin and a hatred of our sin within our hearts. And then that, of course, manifests externally in good works. Repentance does not mean that we have conquered all of our sins, but rather that we hate our sin and we have declared war upon it. It is not complacency against sin, but it is a detesting of it. You see, the problem with the Corinthians was that they partook in flagrant sin without repentant hearts. The problem with the Corinthians is not that they didn't have it all together. It's that they didn't care. They didn't care that they were doing this. They were loving what they were doing. And that's why Paul had to lay down the hammer on them in his pastoral way, of course. When we instead come humbly before God, and like the tax collector, cannot look up, but we beat our chest and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That is worthy participation. It is not being free of sin, but it's rather recognizing our sin and partaking in order to receive God's grace to fight that sin. However, we understand that this is a promise that is true for believers. This is not a promise for unbelievers. For those who do not believe, this is not a meal of blessing because it is not participated in with faith. Sin separates us from God and it makes us lawbreakers. And even though the law is written on the hearts of all men, still, when we don't turn to Christ, we still love our sin. And God is a just judge, and he can reward sin with nothing but a lifetime of conscious eternal torment in hell. But at the same time, God is patient. He overflows with mercy. He sent his eternally begotten Son, Jesus, to take on our humanity for the sake of sinners. And he lived the perfect life of obedience that we can never live and died on the cross, taking the penalty for sin that we can never pay. And after rising again on the third day, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father and bids all sinners to come. And that is, in fact, the very gospel that is presented in this meal. When we believers partake of this meal worthily, we are telling the unbelievers who may be in our midst or who are in our lives, this is a sacrifice for sinners. Come to the only one who can spiritually satiate you forever. And of course, God always keeps his promises. And if the sinner does come to Jesus in faith and repentance, then they will find all the grace and mercy that they could ever need, being made worthy by Christ to commune with him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that though we are unworthy to commune with you in and of ourselves, that your Son makes us worthy with his merit. Help us to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily, but not with fear, but rather with joy and with gratitude, knowing that you accept needy sinners who approach you through faith and repentance in Jesus. Bless us now for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.